in the limelight.
Pointing the finger anywhere but at ourselves for failure in a place like Afghanistan is absurd, and just continues the practice of lying to ourselves about the motives underlying our military misadventures, which keep ending the same way and not by accident, says Rachel Maddow, American reporter, in an article titled, U.S. Failed in Afghanistan, Not the Other Way Around. Stay tuned for more. From Vietnam to Iraq to Afghanistan, the pattern of American officials showering questionable political allies abroad with armfuls of cash is a long-established practice. However, the idea that this is the reason the missions fail in such places is just a continuation of the original propaganda lines that get us into these messes. It's a way of saying the subject populations are to blame for undermining noble efforts, when the missions themselves are often preposterous, and moreover, the lion's share of the looting is usually done by own marauding contracting community. It's bad enough that Maddow MSNBC played a big part in delaying the withdrawal last year with type of the bogus Bounty Gate story, which gave one last false dying breath to the war rationale. This latest criticism of theirs ignores the massive amounts of corruption that were endemic to the American side of the mission. Contractors made fortunes monstrously, overcharging the taxpayer for everything from private security to dysfunctional or unnecessary construction projects to social programs that either had no chance for success, or for which metrics for measuring success didn't exist. The Special Inspector General for Afghan Reconstruction, or SIGAR, some years ago identified $15.5 billion of waste, fraud, and abuse in published reports and closed investigations between SIGAR's inception in 2008 and December 31, 2017, and added an additional $3.4 billion in a subsequent review. All told, SIGAR reviewed approximately $63 billion and concluded that a total of approximately $19 billion, or 30% of the amount reviewed, was lost to waste, fraud, and abuse. 30%! If the overall cost of the war was, as reported, $2 trillion, a crude back-of-the-envelope calculation for the amount lost to fraud during the entire period might be $600 billion. An awesome sum. It could even be worse than that. SIGAR, for instance, also looked at a $7.8 billion sum spent on buildings and vehicles from 2008 on and reported that only $343.2 million worth were maintained in good condition. They added that just $1.2 billion of the original expenditure was used as intended. By that metric, the majority of the monies spent in Afghanistan might simply have gone up in smoke in bogus or ineffectual contracting schemes. And worse, many enormous expenses that wouldn't have been described by inspectors as outright fraud or waste were dubious anyway. As detailed earlier in this space in an interview with former Captain Adrian Bonenberger, the military spent an astonishing $50 billion just on one failed program, the Mine Resistant Ambush Protected Vehicle, or MRAP. They spent nearly $1 million per vehicle and scrapped 2,000 of them just 6 years after introducing them into the field in Afghanistan. How many stories like this were there? In Afghanistan, SIGAR found problem after problem. $70 million in proceeds lost to a scheme in which a former translator worked with Special Forces members to embezzle and divert funds from a trucking company. $6 million lost when a contractor defrauded the North Atlantic Treaty Organization, NATO, on a food services contract utilized specifically by U.S. Central Command, CENTCOM entities, and personnel in Afghanistan. The U.S. Agency for International Development spent $800,000 to collect data about its PROMOTE program, designed to support the involvement of women in governance, but the survey design didn't collect the requisite data. And $1.6 million worth of equipment spent for a water filtration system at the Afghan National Army's Camp Commando facility failed after only 2 months. A major delusion of American war efforts anywhere in the world is that the missions are undertaken for reasons given: to hold the line against communism, to build democracy and arrest poverty in places like Iraq or Afghanistan, or eliminate security havens for antagonists like Al-Qaeda. U.S. presence may begin under the auspices of such excuses, but what happens almost every time is that the missions assume bureaucratic lives of their own, and contracting becomes an end in itself. This was a major revelation of the Afghanistan Papers expose in the Washington Post, which contained the following passage. One unidentified contractor told government interviewers he was expected to dole out $3 million daily for projects in a single Afghan district roughly the size of U.S. county. He once asked a visiting congressman whether the lawmaker could responsibly spend that kind of money back home. He said, "Hell no." "Well, sir, that's what you just obligated us to spend, and I'm doing it for communities that live in mud huts with no windows." All of the locales for U.S. foreign adventures become boondoggles in large part because there are so many levels removed from anything like oversight. The entire Pentagon is not audited and could not pass an audit if there were ever to be one, which means the $700 billion military budget is already an unguarded trove for contractors like Lockheed Martin and General Dynamics. Overseas theaters are simply more inaccessible plunder zones within that already impenetrable black box of overspending, for missions whose justifications are often so inscrutable that the public has a hard time immediately converting knowledge about waste or fraud into outrage. How would the public have looked at practices like bringing billions of dollars in cash on pallets to pay bribes, or multi-million dollar construction projects to nowhere, or millions spent on hired guns for phantom deliveries or security exercises during the Battle of the Bulge? Much differently than it did for the endless war in Afghanistan, which on some level every American understood was a massive welfare program for contractors. That's corruption on a level so deep that we can't even speak of it, ruining the chances for a successful mission, since spending was the mission, and It succeeded at it on a grand scale. Given that reality, pointing the finger anywhere but at Americans for failure in a place like Afghanistan is absurd, and just continues the practice of lying to Americans and the world about the motives underlying U.S. military misadventures, which keep ending the same way and not by accident.
Questions and answers in Islamic upbringing.
I have a son. He's really fond of football, and he's so weak in his lesson courses. I really don't know what should I do.
Could you tell me when we have to start upbringing our kids, that is, from the very beginning of the birth?
I have a little son, and he's so disrespectful. I want to know how to treat him according to the teachings of the Ahlul Bayt, peace be upon them.
Answering parents' questions in upbringing their children in an Islamic way.
Do you know what Islam is? It's a way of life for all. It is taught in the Quran, for big and small.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum rahmatullahi wa barakatuhu, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio. You are listening to the program Islamic Upbringing, where we discuss problems, issues, and questions parents have regarding the Islamic upbringing of their children. The answers are, of course, all based upon the Holy Quran and the narrations we have from the household of the Prophet and the Prophet himself, peace be upon them all. Joining us in the studio is our expert guest speaker, Sayyid Abdullah Al-Musawi, who is an Islamic researcher in the Islamic Seminary of Qum. Dear Sayyid, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh, and thank you for having me.
Thank you for joining us yet again, dear Sayyid. Today's topic is still under the subject of communication, but our question today regards the threatening communication that parents have when speaking to the children. Dear Sayyid, please enlighten us.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad wa ajil farajahu. Amongst the very bad methods of raising a child is the language of threats, when we threaten our kids, either if they do a mistake or either we want them to do something for us or for themselves. So we use the language of threatening. And this is the most devastating method any parent could use towards his child. So if a person or if a mother constantly threatens her child on a daily basis, she weakens his sense of, weakens his personality and weakens his self-esteem and puts him in a state of fear. On a constant state of
constantly,
fear.
Yes.
So he's constantly afraid. He's constantly feeling bad about himself. He's constantly under threat. That's one, obviously, one of the things that happens to a child when that happens. So the language of threats, it is never, ever in the benefit of a child, no matter how you look at it. You can say, well, I want to put methods to make sure my child does what he's supposed to do, or he's held accountable for his action. Yeah, I agree with you. But not by the language of threats. There are other means. There are other ways you can get the child to do whatever you want it to do. And we discussed some of that in previous episodes. Or you come up with new ways, new methods. Not by threats. Not by saying, I will do this to you if you do this, for example. I will lock you in a room, dark room, if you do this. I will, we come up with so many threats to our children, and that's wrong. And especially when a mother, for example, or a father get angry, when the child does something wrong and they get angry, and straight away they threaten them.
It's the first thing you do.
Yeah. And psychologically, they said, what has happened in this situation, in this case, is the fact that the mother and the father, because they have this anger charge in them, they need to take it out. If you get angry, you're charged, you're angry charged. You have this negative...
You need an outlet for your
bad, you know, bad charge you have, like a very bad negative charge you have. What do you do with it? You need to take it out. And you take it out on your child by threatening them. How do you bring this? I'm going to do this to you. I'm going to pull your ears off, for example. I'm going to wipe the floor with your face. I'm going to kill you. I'm going to cut your hair off. We've heard all of these things, right?
Right.
That means to me that the father or the mother, they have a problem themselves. They're mentally sick.
At least they have anger issues.
Yeah, and they have anger issues. That's what mentally sick means. Like, you have an anger issues. But to take it to the child, which means you're trying to get this negative charge out on the child. Based on what? Based on the fact that you have, or you think you have, authority over the child. Mm. He's my child. I can yell at him all day. I can threaten him all day. He's mine. So because in the subconsciously, I do feel that he's mine, and I have the power, so I throw my charge at him.
Dear Said, I must unfortunately interrupt you because we will be taking a quick break. Dear listeners, we'll be back shortly.
When I was born, the first words that I had heard were the words of Allah being whispered through my ear. And as I felt Allah's presence in my soul, that day Islam took me in its fold.
Welcome back, dear listeners, to your program Islamic Upbringing. Today's topic is threatening our children when we are speaking to them or when they have done something bad, and how horrible that can be for the child's self-esteem, and how it puts them constantly in a state of uncertainty and fear. Dear Said, please continue our discussion.
So, continuing with what we ended up with, is that when kids get threatened, when we try to express and take out our negative charge at them because we have power over them, that always is going to create a negative, because anything that comes negative is not going to create a positive. It's going to create a negative emotion in the child himself, and will give the opposite result that you're trying to seek. So when you threaten a child, you expect him to do what you want, but in reality, he's not going to do it, especially if you keep doing it in a state of anger, as we mentioned before the break. The more angry you get, you will say stupid things like, I'm going to do things which are not realistic, for example.
Right.
I'm going to, you know, I don't know, I'm going to cut your head off. I'm going to break your legs. We say, I'm going to break your leg all the time. I'm going to break your hand. It's a threat. It's not realistic. You're not going to do it. You're just trying to express your... trying to get this negative energy from your chest.
Right. You want to show the child how angry you are with your words.
But like we said, naturally, the reality of it, you're trying to get that charge out of your system because you have power. And then the child says, well, you know, it happens. He didn't break his legs or his...
So head. What?
Yeah, no. Let's assume the child doesn't say anything to you. But you're not going to do it. And you're not, like, once this whole situation is solved, you didn't break his hand on his legs. Next time you threaten him, he's not going to take you seriously.
Of course.
Right? So the more you threat, and this reason, like, you know what, I just don't care how much you threat. So your threat becomes baseless.
And it's also a very evil circle, because then the parents will escalate, the child will not listen, and maybe the parents will be, in their mind, forced to actually carry out some of the punishments that they have threatened.
If they do, then obviously we have another problem on our hands.
And continues, yes.
Yeah. So we're saying is that even when you get angry, by all means, you want to express your anger, by all means, but do not threat. Because your threats at some stage will be pointless and will be useless. And the child is not going to benefit. He's not going to become a better person. If he makes a mistake, let's try to work with him to try to fix his mistake. Whatever happened, happened. If Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in the Quran says, if Allah would want to punish us for our mistakes, for every mistake that we make,
right,
there will be no one left on earth.
We'll be done for.
We'll be like gone like in 5 seconds.
Yeah.
If for every sin that we get punished. But this is how Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wants it. So you know what? You make a mistake, I'm not going to send a thunderbolt to your head and kill you on the spot. I'm just going to wait for you to come back and realize and do tawbah and repent.
You need to learn.
Yeah, and we repent and we come back. But if Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has to punish me for everything I do, then life wouldn't continue. It wouldn't exist to begin with. A child is the same. He makes a mistake. Let's teach him. Let's, you know, work with him. And this whole idea of Islamic upbringing is that we need to raise our kids Islamically, not, you know, personally, not through my
personal whims and desires.
Yeah, through what I feel like. No, let's do it through that Islamic way by giving them more love, more leniency, more mercy.
Dear Sayyid, I must again interrupt you because we'll be taking a quick break. We'll be back shortly.
The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wa sallam said, "Honor your children and teach them good manners."
Dear listeners, welcome back to your program, Islamic Upbringing. We are just discussing how threatening our children is horrible, and it achieves basically nothing other than just making them grow more bold and also constantly putting them in a state of fear. Dear Sayyid, please continue the discussion.
So we were saying that it is going to give us the language of threat is going to give us a negative result when we do threat the child. The other thing that as parents we need to take into consideration and keep in our mind that the things that we scare the children with, the things that we put the fear in them with, it will actually, you know, they will grow up with that fear. For example, if a parent constantly scares his child of rats, I'm going to put you in a room with a rat, for example.
Right.
If that's, you know, I'm just saying for example, if that becomes a way of threat, then he's going to, even when he grows up, he's going to have a phobia of rats.
Right. It will fall.
Or sometimes most parents, like this, I used to hear this a lot when I was a kid, I will take the doctor and he will give you an injection. Right?
Whatever scares you, basically.
Yeah. So, because as kids, we used to be afraid of injections. And like, if you do this, I'm going to take the doctor and give you an injection.
Right.
And now we grew up, fear the injection. Like, even now, me as a grown-up adult, every time I go to the doctor, like, I feel like someone's gonna cut my hand. It's just a needle.
There's something mental.
You don't even feel it, but because you were mentally subjected to these threats, it became a real thing. And so parents, depending on what they use in their mind to scare their kids with, be it this and be it that, it takes effect on their life. It becomes an actual real fear.
Unfortunately.
Become a trauma.
Yes.
And so parents need to pay attention to that it's not, you know, logical in any way to use the language of threat to do things. And especially sometimes, sadly, some parents, they use Allah as a way of punishment.
Yes.
Allah will burn you in hell.
They drag Allah religion will in.
This and this. Yeah. How what kind of image of Allah he's trying to portray to a child? He doesn't even know who Allah is, and now he's threatening him with a person that's going to put him in hellfire. So how do you expect that his relationship with Allah will be?
It's going to be horrible.
Yes, this Absolutely is. I mean, horrible. This happened to, I think, our generation, where we were constantly threatened by Allah putting us in hell. You be bad to your father and Allah will barbecue you. You become bad to your father and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will put a sikh kebab in your head and fry you.
Many expressions we've heard.
Yeah, I'm like, who is this Allah that just loves
you? He sounds very brutal and not loving as you've said.
Yeah, so we
before.
Grow distance. We become distant as we go. We become distant from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala because that's the language of our parents used.
Right.
Allah will throw you in hell, in hell, in hell, in hell. I mean, seriously, does it even work?
Right.
And so we don't sometimes as parents, sadly, and I keep saying this many, many times in our previous episode, that parents, it's wajib on them to educate themselves. It's compulsory on them to educate themselves of how to raise their kids.
Of course.
Because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, surely he's going to put me to the standards. As a father, he will question me. Like, the least he could say, let me forgive my sins. Like, Why did you use my name in vain? Why did you use me as a threat?
Exactly.
Why? You could have used someone else's name. I don't care. You could have used, you know, you said the president will kill you. Why did you have to say me?
Exactly. Makes
so
no sense.
So we have to be very mindful of that.
Just to add a final point, they themselves will also be punished for dragging his name in the dirt, basically.
Yeah.
Right?
That's it.
To say it, our discussion today has been very fruitful, but I must unfortunately end it. Dear listeners, thank you for joining us on our program, Islamic Upbringing. As usual, if you have any questions, feedback, or some suggestions, you can contact us at our email, englishradio@irib.ir. You can also visit us at our website, Pars Today. Until another program, God keep you all safe, inshallah.
Do you know what Islam says? It says that life's the greatest test. It says that life's a borrowed space, returns upon rest.
What you heard was an IRIB English radio program. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
The Light.
Thousands of cows have descended from their summer quarters in the Swiss Alps to enjoy the warm temperatures of lower heights. The cattle herds spent 7 weeks in the Alpine Mountains, grazing at an altitude of nearly 2,000 meters. Their journey down started before sunrise and took almost 5 hours to complete. The cows, which couldn't make the trek due to injury, had already been carried down using trucks and helicopters. Farming has found an alternative look in the Netherlands, where cows produce milk on an eco-friendly floating farm. That may seem a surreal image of Rotterdam, the largest port in Europe. A herd of cows peacefully feed on board of what is known as the world's first floating farm. They live on the top floor of the three-story farm, while their milk is turned into dairy products on the other two floors. The floating farm opened in 2019. The owners say it aims to show the future of breeding and farming.
You must realize that the world is under pressure. Therefore, we have less and less land, agricultural land. Our idea is that in this way, we can actually create agricultural land close to the city and also adaptable to the climate.
The floating farm is seen as a good alternative for normal farming in the Netherlands. That's a country with scarce land while being threatened by climate change. The farm's owners have also applied eco-friendly methods to make it durable and self-sufficient as much as possible. The methods include using solar panels and feeding the cows with grass from sports fields.
An Australian cyclist has become the first woman in history to pull off a front flip on a mountain bike. Caroline Buchanan landed the front flip at the OD9 cycling event in the German city of Birkenfeld. The maneuver won the former two-time Olympian the women's best trick title in the event. This was the first time the Nines featured a female category. The annual event gathers the world's best slopestyle and freeride mountain cyclists to Germany. A spectacular light show has mesmerized people in a Greek capital, Athens. 200 colorful drones performed a short harmonized display illuminating the night sky. Their colors and shapes were changing alongside music tracks. The show, organized by the Athens Cultural Center, took place 120 meters above the National Opera and Library. an Afghan woman has received the gift of life at a most unlikely time while flying. 26-year-old Saman Nouri was on a plane bound for Birmingham when she started having contractions. She gave birth to a little girl in an altitude of 10,000 meters with the help of the cabin crew. Born in Kuwaiti airspace, the baby is named Hawa, which means Eve or air in Dari. Both mother and daughter are completely healthy. The aircraft was carrying Afghan citizens evacuated from Kabul. The passengers left behind their old lives, but were gifted with a new one in the process. After all, life does find a way. A French graffiti artist has created a monumental mountaintop project to encourage a more contemplative approach to life, aiming at lifting people's spirits. The giant 1,500 square meter painting is called A New Lease of Life. It was painted on the summit of Mollison Peak in the western Swiss Alps. The 32-year-old artist says he was inspired by the likeness of childlike wonder. The mural depicts a little boy blowing bubbles in an area known for its clouds. The artist says he wanted to reflect the link between children and sky gazing.
I think we live in a world that includes anxiety, and we need a little lightness to balance it. So I believe that the clouds mean dreams and imagination. When we were kids, we liked to imagine shapes in the clouds and so on. And I believe that this is a moment where we have to breathe and also imagine the world of tomorrow with a certain lightness through daydreaming.
Saif also says he designs his creations to fit in with the environment using biodegradable paints made from natural pigments. The French artist is known for his massive graffiti works on grass that are best seen from the air. Some of his other works have adorned an impoverished shanty town in South Africa and the lawn in front of the UN headquarters in Geneva. One of Mexico's largest zoos has launched a one-of-a-kind exhibition, with the star of the show being a manatee couple. Visitors will be able to see the couple at the new exhibition, which is part of the largest aquarium in the country. The zoo received the manatee couple from the Caribbean with the intention of raising awareness for the protection of the species. Part of the ticket proceeds will go towards conservation efforts. Manatees are fully aquatic, mostly herbivorous marine mammals that are sometimes known as sea cows. These funny-looking creatures are endangered because of pollution and fishing techniques.
Paleontologists in Egypt have discovered fossilized bones of an ancient whale that could probably walk on land and swim in water. Scientists found the skull, jaw, and some ribs and identified the parts as the 43-million-year-old ancestor of the modern whale. It's also the earliest type of semi-aquatic whale found in Africa. The whale is estimated to have been 10 meters in length, weighing over half a ton, and was likely a top predator. Scientists say the four-legged whale is a key new species that helps trace the transition of whales from land to sea. Paleontologists believe that the ancestors of modern whales developed from deer-like mammals living on land over a 10-million-year period. The fossilized remains were discovered in Egypt's western desert, which was once covered by sea. A French beekeeper has invented a unique device to keep his beehives safe after suffering a traumatic loss of 35 of them to hungry Asian hornets. The device is a one-way mechanism that baits hornets with sugary water, and once they get in through a funnel, they never come out. Originally, the trap was made of wooden crates and metal mesh, but now they are 3D printed in plastic. Dennis made his first lobster pot to catch the hornets in 2016 and now makes the traps in bulk due to growing demand. the Asian hornets are an invasive insect that arrived in France via a pottery shipment from China. The killer hornet can eat through an entire hive in a matter of hours. There is a festive occasion for a Mexican zoo amid a rare birth boom in its lion enclosure. Keepers and visitors are amazed to hear roars of three newborn cubs. The three baby lions that are trying very hard to roar were born just 2 weeks ago in Zacango Zoo. And the zookeepers separate them from their mother for a few hours a day to feed them because their mother cannot produce milk. The two female and male cubs would live under constant surveillance for a couple of months so that their health is reassured. They are reported to be currently in good health.
The Light is a short bulletin in which we bring you a lot of interesting news in different fields like animals' life, cultural events, funny trending news, and more from every corner of the world.
A bunker built by the German army in France during World War II has now been given a new lease of life by turning it into an underground guest house. A 4,300 square feet bunker located off Breton coast in northern France was originally built by Nazi troops after invading the country in 1940. The area has been the home of hundreds of such fortifications of the German army. Half of them have been buried along sandy beaches. This underground guest house now belongs to the 52-year-old bunker enthusiast. Serge Gollio says it took 18 months to dig out the buried trench and turn it into a fully functional guest house. He says an attempt was made to preserve some historic aspects during its renovation.
What is nice is to now be able to spend time here, to have dinner, to spend the night in things like this. So we adapted the bunker while preserving a certain feel. We wanted to give the building a second life, so we're not going to live in the past forever. We saved some aspects, you know, where you are. There are historic cues, but this isn't a museum either.
Collio says many French visitors and foreigners, including Germans, have stayed in the guest house since the bunker opened a year ago. The world's highest expressway has opened to traffic in China's Tibet Autonomous Region. It's nearly 300 kilometers long and has an average elevation of 4,500 meters. It connects the cities of Nanchu and Lhasa, shortening the travel time from 6 to 3 hours. The road passes through many picturesque areas, such as snowy mountains, grasslands, and wetlands. The expressway is also environmentally friendly. Special passages have been devised for animals to get from one side of the freeway to the other. An architectural firm in Singapore has come up with a unique idea to deal with a country's constant warm temperatures. A hotel on the island's busy business district has been covered with more than 20 species of creeping plants to keep the place cooler. A layer of vegetation blankets the facade of the Red Tower, which is growing thicker with the passage of time. The plants reduce the ambient temperature by a combination of water evaporation and releasing cooler vapor. The architect says the tower is 10 to 20 degrees Celsius cooler than nearby buildings. The green facades also reduce harmful carbon emissions, which account for over 20% in a sprawling city.
The youngest panda at the U.S.'s Smithsonian Zoo, National Zoo that is, has turned one. Maybe Panda Xiao Qiji celebrates the milestone by eating a specially made fruitsicle cake with his mother, Mei Xiang, in Washington, D.C. Both pandas dug into their icy cake, an ideal treat in the hot and humid summers of the U.S. capital. Xiao has captured hearts and had many first-time experiences. Some of them include sliding and tumbling around in snow and recognizing his name, which translates to little miracle in English.
He was born during the pandemic, and given the age of his mother, we didn't think she'd have another cub. And the fact that we, not just that we had this miracle, but he has just been, he's given people moments of pure joy and pure happiness.
Xiao Qiji is the fourth surviving cub of Mei Xiang. Its older siblings now live in China under an agreement with the United States. Pandas have been reclassified from endangered to vulnerable, thanks to reforestation to expand habitats in which the species can survive. There are an estimated 1,800 giant pandas in the wild.
The annual Buddha sculpture has been unveiled at the New York State Fair to the delight of eager spectators. The artwork was sponsored for the 53rd year by the American Dairy Association. It was carved out of 400 kilograms of Buddha and took 10 days to build. The sculpture is dedicated to the children who will be going back to their normal lives after the coronavirus pandemic is over. Once the fair ends, all of the butter will be broken down and turned into renewable energy. Switzerland is constructing its biggest alpine solar plant in an effort to secure renewable energy throughout the year. The 2.2 megawatt plant is expected to be completed by the end of 2021. The Mutzi site will include nearly 5,000 solar modules and produce around 3.3 million kilowatt hours of electricity. It will have the option of delivering half of its production during the winter when temperatures drop to sub-zero levels in Switzerland. The developers say the project makes more environmental than fiscal sense. Currently, the country gets less than 4% of its electricity from solar power. An eatery in Japan is giving disabled people a new lease on life by including them in its workforce. Dawn Cafe uses robotic staff controlled remotely by people who are handicapped. Around 50 people with mental and physical disabilities help run the cafe. The pilots come from all over Japan as well as overseas. The venue was established with support from major companies and crowdfunding. It has become more than just a place to eat for its customers.
Customers here are not exactly coming to this location just to meet the Orihime robots. They come here because of the people behind Orihime, and they will come back to see them again.
For Kentaro, Dawn Cafe has a very personal touch. In his childhood, he was left unable to go to school due to a period of bad health. Now he aspires to come up with ways to further the inclusion of disabled people in society.
This is Foresight. A program on how to worship Allah. Today's great tip, working for the hereafter, the Akhirah, a door towards the secrets of Ubudiyah, the secrets of the servitude of Allah, in the words of Allah. Now, dear listeners, when we're talking about working for the hereafter, we talk about working for the hereafter, which is known as the akhira in Arabic. Akhira meaning the end, which, of course, this is not the end, literally, but it is the end of this materialistic worldly life. The hereafter, the akhira, and working towards it is a door towards the secrets of ubudiyya, the secrets of the servitude of Allah. Now, of course, one of the reasons why we perform the servitude of Allah or the ubudiyya of Allah, again, I emphasize one of the reasons, is because eventually we'll be taken to the hereafter, and in the hereafter we will be taken account of. And so whether our scales reflect our good deeds or our scales reflect our bad deeds, and whichever one of these scales is heavier, decide where it is that we will end up. Now, may Allah forgive us all of our sins and look past our errors and our mistakes. But if we don't work for the hereafter, if we don't keep the hereafter in our mind, if we don't make the hereafter our goal, then of course we're going to slip, and if we slip, we might end up falling. Now, I had said that this working towards the hereafter, because it is in the hereafter that we will be taken account of and the final judgment will be laid down, is one of the reasons of the servitude of Allah. But if you look at the spiritual masters, and if you look at the true teachings, the pure teachings of Islam, you will find that the true reason for the servitude of Allah is plainly for the servitude of Allah. As the Ahlul Bayt, the infallible Imams, teach us, Allah is deserving of worship, and if there was no heaven, and there was no hell, and there was no judgment day, and there was no taking of account of all of our deeds, still Allah, because Allah is Allah, He deserves to be worshipped. Allahu Akbar, how truly very beautiful. But still, for many of us, including myself, working for the hereafter is a level which is a little bit easier to understand, and it is practically implementable. But still, remember, dear friends, that doesn't stop you from going to the higher levels of knowledge and wisdom to try to reach that stage where your worship and your ubudiyya and your servitude of Allah is simply because Allah deserves to be worshipped, and Allah deserves to be for us to be in His servitude, for us to be in His ubudiyya. Now, when it comes to the words of Allah, I think I don't have enough time in this segment, but inshallah, by the will of Allah, I will in the next segment talk about the words of Allah when it talks about the hereafter. Dum, 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 dum.
Allah, 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 Rabbi, la sharika lahu. Allah, 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 Rabbi, la sharika.
Now let's listen to Brother Muhammad Al-Hilli, who's going to talk about today's topic.
The question that some people ask is, why is it that I can't shed the tears? I try. I have utilized method after method. I have adopted these techniques, but I'm unable to. In Hajj, someone came and said, I look at the Kaaba. It's amazing. Many a times people will look at the Holy Kaaba for the first time, they can't control themselves, but the tears flow. Or when they go to Karbala, when they look at the shrine of Abu al-Fadl al-Abbas, or Aba Abdullah, when they go to Samarra, when they go to Sayyida Zainab, yes, the tears flow. Some people said, I stood there and I wanted to cry. I was desperate for the tears to flow, but it wasn't happening. Why? What's wrong with me? They were saying, is there something wrong with me? Yes, there is something wrong. What is that? Amir al-Mu'mineen is tabibun nufus. He is the physician of the souls. He gives us the reason. He has told us exactly and diagnosed the ailment. In a narration, he says, مَا جَفَّتِ الْعُيُونِ إِلَّا لِقَسْوَةِ الْقُلُوبِ, that the eyes are not dry except because of the hardening of the heart. The heart is sealed. The heart is darkened. And Imam says, وَمَا قَسَتِ الْقُلُوبِ إِلَّا لِكَثْرَةِ الذُّنُوبِ, and the heart are sealed because of excessive sin. Everything is related. Yes. The realization emerges that I cannot shed and I am not able to weep and cry due to the fear of Allah. I am unable to cry and weep when I hear the musibah of Aba Abdullah. And I'm unable to shed tears when I hear the musibah of the Ahl al-Bayt or go to the holy shrines, because I am the cause of my own downfall. I have caused my heart to be sealed and darkened due to the excessive sinning, due to taking sins lightly, due to not asking for repentance and sincere forgiveness. I have not done this. Yes. Many a times we fall because of our own actions. Yes. This darkening of the heart, what does it mean? This darkening of the heart is as a result of the piling up. Our sixth Imam, Imam Ja'far ibn Muhammad al-Sadiq, says that the heart is like a white piece of cloth. The moment a sinning act takes place, a dot is placed. You know, those who know about washing clothes, men and women, I'm sure, when it comes to certain stains, if you wash them straight away, there's more likelihood of removing them from the clothing than if you keep them for a while, because they become embedded in the fabric of the clothing. And it becomes harder and harder later. And even if you use the best stain remover, it will not go. It's there. Sometimes it's permanent and you throw that piece of cloth away. Yes. Imam says, when you and I, God forbid, have slipped up and we do, immediately seek tawbah, immediately return back to Allah, immediately become conscious and feel remorseful and have the determination not to do that sin again. Because if, God forbid, we don't, then the sins pile up and they thicken, and the heart begins to darken and darken until Allah says, I will close it, I will seal it. ثُمَّ قَسَتْ قُلُوبُكُمْ فَهِيَ كَالْحِجَارَةِ أَوْ أَشَدُّ قَسْوَةِ. Allah says in Surah Al-Baqarah, your hearts become so hard that they are compared to hard rocks, even though that they are harder than the rocks. We read in the Holy Quran, مِنْ شَرِّ الْوَسْوَاسِ الْخَنَّاسِ, isn't it? The narration tells us that Iblis, the chief shaitan, called the other shayateen and said, who is waswas al-khannas alladhi waswisu fi sudur al-nas? Yes, in Surah An-Nas, many of the shayateen stood up and said, it's me, until one of them said, my role is to make the individual, the human being, forget the forgiveness or asking tawbah at the moment of the slip-up, at the moment of the committing of the sin, and make them deliberately forget. That's waswasul khannas. Because in narrations we are told the angels, what do? For the first few hours perhaps of the committing of the sin, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala makes them forget the documentation of the sin, lest the human being returns back to the Almighty, lest the human being somehow seeks penitence and tawbah from the Almighty Jalla wa Ala. Therefore, the dangers of the hardening of the heart can be indeed witnessed. And that's why there are so many of these occasions in which we are able to soften our hearts. Oh.
IRIB English Radio. Our website is parsetoday.com.
You can email us at englishradio@irib.ir. La ilaha illallah. La ilaha illallah.
Welcome back, dear listeners. We were talking about working towards the hereafter, which is a door towards the secrets of the servitude of Allah. Now, we talked about how the ultimate goal in the servitude of Allah, of course, is because Allah deserves to be worshipped, but a lower level of reason to be in the ubudiyya of Allah, to be in the servitude of Allah, of course, is to work towards the hereafter, which is our true home. It is our eternal home. And of course, why would you not work for the hereafter, especially when we know that it is the hereafter where we will be eternally therefore. Right? So we find in the words of Allah in the Holy Quran in Surah Al-Ankabut, the chapter named The Spider, which is chapter number 29, verse number 64. Again, chapter number 29, verse number 64, where Allah the Mighty, the Exalted says, Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, and the next abode, the Akhirah, most surely is the life. It is the real life. Here, dear friends, we are being reminded quite clearly and humbly and seriously that we need to keep in mind always and forever that it is the Akhirah, the hereafter, which is the real home, the permanent home, the eternal home, and that is the real life. This life is just plainly a temporary test. It is this life here in this world, in this realm of materialism and confinement and limitation. It is in this realm we will only spend a few short years in this realm, in this material world. And when they are asked, how long did you live? They say, a day or half a day is how long I lived. After living hundreds of years, they reply that this life on earth was perhaps a day or half a day. In some places it says that they say the blink of an eye. That's how long this life is, even if it were hundreds of years. But the real life, dear friends, Allah tells us, is the hereafter. So it is for the hereafter that we must work towards. Thank you very much, dear listeners, for listening to this episode of Foresight. Don't forget to visit our website at parstoday.com. Until another episode and another great tip, fi amanillah, and God bless you all.
www.parstoday.com/en